Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In America, we cherish the belief that it doesn't matter about your past, that you can pave your own future. You know, we've seen it bear true in so many situations. Those that had a poor or a rough past, perhaps that very poor, that have become famous actors and actresses just known worldwide. We've seen the lowest paid employees become the business owners, and we've seen them progress to own their own company. Even local to us, we've seen a small family burger joint named Five Guys, who my kids have played on the same soccer team at one of the Five Guys, one of the sons. And we've seen, even local to us, that burger joint turn into, just started here in Arlington, become known and located in every state in the U.S. and on three different continents. One of the biggest burger joints around the world. So we've seen that, it's a glorious thing. It's a sweet thing to see how you can take a very meager, small beginning, and that doesn't have to be the trajectory that happens in your life. That's a sweet and glorious thing. With a little bit of, or a lot of hard work and ingenuity, you can change the course. And that's a sweet American, not even just American thing, but a sweet ideal, right? Now, as beautiful as that is, I think there's also some beauty to seeing the continuity and of a past that continues on to the future. So if you think about the glory of, you know, breaking from the family tree and chartering new waters, that's sweet, but it's also sweet to see the glorious roots of your family tree continue to bear good fruit. It's sweet to see not just new waters chartered, but it's a sweet thing to sit in the same old boat, go to the same old fishing spot that you hunted with your grandpa at, you know? And there's something glorious about that continuity in life. You know, there's something deep inside each one of us that wants to know our history, that wants to know the past. Humanity, through the ages, has asked the question, where am I from? We want to know the answer to that question. Where did I come from? How did I get here? What's going on and what's behind me? One of the great orators, writers, and motivators of his day and beyond, Winston Churchill of the United Kingdom, once said this. He said, "The further back we can look, the further forward we can see. The further backward we can look, the further forward we can see," is what Churchill once said. And I want to take that kind of mindset as we jump into the Christmas season together. And I want to see us in Matthew chapter 1 as we see this, the Old Testament that is closed and the New Testament begins. I want to think about that look back as we see Jesus and look forward. There's an amazing relationship between the Old and the New Testament, even in the opening verse of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 opens the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. This opening words there, this word, the book, literally means, it literally is Biblos in the Greek. I don't know if you know this, but the word Bible simply means book, the book. This is the book. And so here you have the Biblos, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew is reminiscent of the beginning of the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins this way in Genesis 2, verse 4. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. Over in chapter 5, verse 1 of Genesis, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And then it just starts laying out the history of the heavens and the earth, the history of the genealogy of Adam. It's a fitting beginning for the New Testament. Where the Old Testament began, let me start you in the genealogy of Adam. Matthew begins with the second Adam, Jesus. Let me tell you the history, the genealogy that gives us Jesus Christ. If we were to use an agricultural illustration this morning, I would say the Old Testament is the planting and the New Testament is the reaping. And I think for us today, as we jump into the Christmas story here in chapter 1, the backgrounds to it, it's important for you and I. We will never appreciate the harvest until we understand aspects of the planting. And so what we're going to do is we're really going to look at chapter 1, verse 1. I go from preaching entire books of the Bible to preaching one verse this morning. Now it's going to take us in a couple different locations, so we'll be looking around a little bit here. But I want to see the connection, and I want to appreciate and understand how the harvest, Jesus, has been planted from the Old Testament. And without which that Old Testament planting, Jesus would not be Jesus, right? Jesus would not fulfill, because there's promises made in the Old Testament. Matthew 1:1, this genealogy, this family history, and a host of names. And if you know the Old Testament, these names are stories. These are people and stories that took place. And I want you to see just a little bit of what's going on here in Matthew 1:1 and following. Matthew 1:1, we just read a moment ago, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then what you're going to see is, coming next, is three sections, okay? So starting in verse 2, down through the first half of verse 6, it goes Abraham to David. So you see verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah, and then it goes into a bunch of names that we'll all trip over. So I'll skip down to verse 6, and it says, Jesse begat David the king. Now, here, that's the first section, Abraham to David. The second section is David to the captivity. Look at the second half of verse 6. David, the king, begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam, and it continues on to verse 11. And to the time they were carried away to Babylon. So, first, Abraham to David. Second, David to the captivity. And then you see in verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, the captivity, we go down to verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one or the Messiah. It's this, all the promises of the Old Testament pointed towards this one who will come, the Messiah. And so if we're to understand Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, then we have to understand aspects about this whole Old Testament that points to this one, Jesus as the Christ. And it summarizes it all in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David into the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity to Babylon, the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. You see these three paragraphs, we just looked at them, are outlined once again in verse 17. They're summarized for us. Matthew, in his gospel, is writing to a group of people that were having a hard time seeing Jesus as this one, the Christ. Is he really the one that all the Old Testament hopes pointed to? Is he the one that all these hopes point to, and I'm to believe by faith? Should I do that? And Matthew's saying, yes, he is the one. He is the king. He is the one worth following, even in the midst of persecution. Today, there's a lot of excitement about holiday cheer, lights on a tree, mama kissing Santa Claus. There's a lot of excitement about all the stuff of the season, but I still think there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. Is Jesus really the king of all kings? Is he really the one worth following in my life, even if it means I'm an outsider to those that I want to be on the inside with? Is Jesus worthy? Is he Lord and King? What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take verse 1, and we're going to seek to gain our appreciation and clarity on the person of Jesus through looking back at two key men of the Old Testament. Those two key men, verse 1, you see, are David and Abraham. And we're going to see that in their life, we're going to see them through the lens of what's called in the Old Testament language, covenants. Covenants, we don't use the word often today. Covenants are, we would kind of use the word today, a special promise. God has committed himself to people. And he does that with Abraham, and he does that with David in the Old Testament. These two key men that are highlighted in this genealogy of Jesus. And so if you're going on the metro this week and you see someone reading an article about the true meaning of Christmas, and they look over at you this week and say, hey, what do you think is the true meaning of Christmas? I would hope after today that you guys can say, you know what, let me tell you two stories about two men, Abraham and David, to give you some clarity about what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to fulfill all the promises through Abraham and all the promises through David. He is, as it says here, Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So let's look first at Abraham, chronologically first in the Old Testament there. As we look at Abraham, we meet him in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to turn back to Genesis 12. You can as well if you'd like. Genesis chapter 12, we actually meet, we technically meet Abraham or Abram at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 26, he's mentioned. And surprisingly enough, it's coming right in a genealogy. Exciting reading for you, tripping over Old Testament names, okay? So he's going. We're going through a genealogy of a man named Shem. And in that genealogy, verse 26, we hear that there's a man named Terah who had Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then what we read next is we know very little about Abram. All we know is in the next paragraph that he grows up, gets a wife, Sarai. But verse 30 tells us what about her? Sarai was barren. She could have no children. Okay? So all we know about Abram is he's of a certain family tree. And he has a wife who's barren. She can't have any children. And it's foreshadowing for what we're going to hear to open chapter 12. In chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's God making a promise to this one we know very little about. I would summarize the promises here in chapter 12, 1 through 3 like this. There's kind of two basic things going on here that God promises. One is that I'm going to give you a land. He says, come out of your family's house, which there would often be in the Old Testament time period, there'd be a family land, and you would kind of build on your family's house. Kind of like we get that picture a little bit of heaven in my house, my father's house are many mansions. It's a, there's additions to the home. And you're welcomed in as a son or daughter. And in the Old Testament, you would have kind of kept the family business or kept the family farm going. And he says, get out of that, and I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make your family into a great nation, and I'm going to give them a place to live. I'm going to do that for you, this land. I'm also, secondly, not only land, but blessing. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, this text says. You'll notice also that in that making him his family and his name great, he says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you by protecting you. The curse, those who curse you, I'm going to curse, he says here. But also notice the end of verse 3. Not only is God promising I'm going to bless you and your family, but I'm going to bless through your family, I'm going to bless the earth. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth, end of verse 3 says. It's a huge promise to a very unlikely candidate. Why is he so unlikely of a candidate for this kind of a promise? Well, we already heard it, right? It's foreshadowing that he and his wife are, his wife is barren. They cannot have children. In verse 4 of this text, we see that Abram was how old? verse 4 says he was 75 years old. He's advanced in years. He's can't have children. And God's like, you. Abram's like, great. But what's amazing here is we know Abram from the New Testament as a man of faith. One of the ways we see his faith is by his actions. What does he do right away in verse 4? It says, Abram did what? He departed. He departed. He obeyed what God said to do. Now, it's quite a long story. There's a lot of danger involved through the story. There's famine right away. There's captivity. There's several near-death experiences along the way. But there's also a lot of waiting. This promise is made in chapter 12 when Abram's 75, and there's years and years and years of waiting. I would tell or would remind you and I this morning is that God is God, and He often works on His timetable. He doesn't just work on our timetable or what we think is His timetable because He made a promise, right? Now, along the way, though, God repeats and reemphasizes His promise. If you look over in chapter 15, verse 7 following, you'll see God repeat and reemphasize the promise that He gave to Abram. And here in chapter 15, it actually formalizes it and uses the language of covenant. This more formal, special promise that I'm putting my name on this, God does. He says, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he continues this. You see down in verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is what God did in this context. It's a special promise. Now, sadly, in the next chapter, Abram tries to go, oh yeah, it's been reemphasized, but we're still not getting any younger. And he tries to take matters into his own hands. Abram marries his wife's handmaid, takes a second wife, and thinks that if I have a son through her, that it'll just kind of count under the umbrella of our family, and that must be how God's working here. But I would remind you, as the Scripture does us, that that's not God's plan. That was not God's plan. Now, in chapter 17, the covenant is repeated. He says through this section, end of verse 1, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And that's how we know him most. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard this name, Abraham. God, in this repeating of the covenant here in chapter 17, he changes Abram's name. Now it's Abraham. And if you skip down to verse 15, you see that even his wife, her name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. It's given a new name by God. But I'll remind you, we have to turn the pages of Scripture, and we have to turn, again, the years of time after this covenant is again repeated. The story of Abraham. More waiting, more danger that comes into the storyline of Scripture. And as we flip the pages of Scripture and we flip the pages of time, it's not until chapter 21 that they finally have a son. Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. And it's a glorious thing. They've waited for a long time for this one. But then you flip the page once more in chapter 22, God tests Abraham. And you see it right away in 22 verse 1, God tested Abraham. It says it right here in the text. Give me your son, God says, as a sacrifice. And it's confusing. And yet, once again, we see Abraham, verse 3, rose early in the morning. He trusted this God. And in the context, God stops the test and protects Isaac. And then look at verse 16 with me of chapter 22. He again repeats this amazing covenant. He says, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, saying, the Lord, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abram returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Here's this amazing repeat of the covenant. Land and blessing that God gives. Now, I hope that as we look at these two men this morning, that you'll witness not just two mighty men, but I want you to see, because God made a covenant with them, we see God putting his name on these two men. God, and through these two men, we not just see their life, but we see an almighty God in their life. An almighty God who's promising amazing things. A God who's going to keep his promises. Now, when you look at the life of Abraham, you see him have one son. And he dies. He doesn't get to see the ripple effect of those covenant promises that God has. But I will tell you that the Apostle Paul jumps on this word from verse 18 of chapter 22. He ties the promise-keeping God back to these promises. God makes great promises and he keeps them. Verse 22, Abraham is said, you will have a seed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul picks up on this word. And Paul reminds us that this is a singular word, your seed. And he takes this and says, it's not just generically talking about the family of Abraham, but one seed that's going to come. One star that's going to shine brighter than all the other stars, as he's promised here. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, through whom God was going to bless the entire world, not just the Jewish nation, the family of Abraham, but to the entire world. God has made this promise, and it's going to come to fruition in Jesus, or he's not the Messiah. Now let's look at the second name. The second name is David. David was the greatest king of Israel's history. There was a king before David. His name was Saul. But if you look at all the kings that come, and there were many kings, not only one king before David, but many kings after David. As you follow the line of kings in Israel's history, you'll see that most, if not all of them, are not tied back to and compared to Saul, but they're compared to David. David was this great king that all the others seem to be following after him, seem to be compared to. We first meet David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, God had rejected Saul, the first king, and God had told the prophet named Samuel that I have chosen a son, one of the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that one of his sons I want you to go and anoint as the next king. And in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel does that. He comes to Jesse, and the sons of Jesse are gathered around. And in that context, Samuel is very convinced that one of these men that are strong and able, that he says, one of these men certainly are going to be the next king of Israel. But what's interesting about that passage is, as convinced as Samuel was, God was not convinced. God, in fact, says to Samuel in that context of chapter 16, verse 7, he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? The Lord looks at the heart, right? So he says, you see, and it reminds us of Saul. If you remember King Saul, the first king, the scriptures tell us that Saul was head and shoulders over all the other Israelites. He was a massive and amazing specimen of a man, okay? If it was by the physical strength and beauty and grace, all those things would be Saul screamed leader of that God would choose. But in fact, he's not God's chosen leader. He's rejected as the leader of Israel. And here in this context, Samuel once again sees the physical outside and goes, I think these men are great. These sons are awesome. He sees the first son, Eliab, and goes, man, he's definitely kingly material. But we're reminded God sees things differently. God was saying through this statement that I'm not looking at the outward appearance. I'm not looking at their physical stature and strength. I'm looking to find someone who will treasure me. Someone whose heart will be like my heart to lead my people like I would lead them. That's what God is looking for. Not just the physical and not just the talent on all these levels that everybody else looks at. God wants someone who treasures Him. Someone who will lead like He would lead. And what's interesting in that text is Samuel has to look at Jesse and say, God said one of your sons, but are they all here? And Jesse says, well, there's one other, but he's out in the field tending to the sheep. He's this young that's doing this menial task of shepherding the family sheep out in the pasture, and Jesse sends for him, and God through Samuel says, this is the one. This unlikely candidate, again, is the one that God says, I'm choosing him. Now, once again, just like Abraham, you have to flip many chapters, you have to flip many years, to see where the promise that God says by anointing David here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you have to turn many pages all the way over to 2 Samuel chapter 2 to where David actually becomes the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, David becomes the next king. And after that, God does bless him in some amazing ways. But flip over to chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, because, again, I want to look at these two men through the lens of the great and mighty covenants that God gave them. In chapter 7, we see God make a special promise, a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to just look at it briefly with you. So we have Abraham receiving a covenant, and now we have David receiving a covenant. Chapter 7 says, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. If you know the Old Testament, what do we call this tent that God's ark and the elements there are held in? It's called the tabernacle, okay? So he's referring to, my kingdom is being established. I have this nice house, and I'm looking out, and God's ark, his presence, his house, is just a fancy kind of tent. So he wants to build him a house. And then verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But, verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in the tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Doesn't it sound Abraham covenant-ish? Your name, your protection, your blessing, right? Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place, a land, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I shall chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So in this context, here's this amazing promise. David says to God, I want to build you a house. And what does God say in return? No, I'm going to build you a house. So, and he's not saying, it's not confusing David of like, I already have a house, that's why I want to build you a house. No, it's not this confusion. He means by this play on words, this house, he means a dynasty. He means that David's kingdom, his offspring, his seed, similar language to the promises to Abraham, are going to be the ones that are a kingdom that's established. I'm going to make a forever kingdom from your family line. And now it does point towards his son Solomon. We know that his son Solomon was the one that's referred to in verse 13, who's going to build the house of God. Solomon did that. David prepared all the materials, and Solomon does this amazing work. But God is not, what you see when you follow the lines from 1 Samuel 4 or 2 Samuel here forward, you see that the lines of King David, there's parts of it where you're going, Solomon is wise, he builds a temple, he expands the kingdom of Israel, it's huge, but it doesn't last. In fact, right after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. And through time, even the Davidic line down in Judah is torn apart, and they go into captivity. We've read about that in Matthew chapter 1. And so we keep asking through the Old Testament, well, God said through the seed of David, that you're going to have a forever kingdom. So when is that going to be fulfilled? When is it going to be that a son of Abraham is going to bless the entire world? When is it going to be that a son of David is going to establish an eternal kingdom? Now Matthew says to us to look no further than Jesus. That's how he opens his gospel. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. These are key words for us. Son of David, son of Abraham. Last week you heard James and Coppola speak from John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, where Jesus is interacting with a Samaritan woman at the well, you remember his interaction with her and how she goes into town, and many people begin to believe on Jesus. And the disciples return from town, and they went to go get food for Jesus, and they're bringing back food. And Jesus says a statement to him. He says, I have food to eat that you know not of. Remember that statement by Jesus? Now, what is he talking about? Why is he just overjoyed and excited? What Jesus is excited about is his kingdom is beginning to expand. In the book of Acts, we see this effect that's going out from Jerusalem to where? Judea and Samaria, and then from where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. When you look at Jesus, you're meant to see David, and you're meant to see Abraham. The kingdom of Jesus, through this woman, is beginning to be believed on. Jesus as their Savior. The light of the Son of David is dawning. That's what's going on in John chapter 4. It's starting to happen. As you look at these two men, Abraham, one whose wife couldn't even have children, he's going to be, by God, Almighty God, you're going to be the father of many nations. David, the boy whose family didn't even put him on the line of multiple choice to be the next king, God says, you're going to have a kingdom that'll never end. This eternal kingdom. The Christmas story is a surprising account of God continuing to be God. God choosing surprising packages to display his glory. Jesus, verse 21 of Matthew 1, is going to be the one who saves his people from their sins. Jesus as the Savior, the one Messiah who's pointed out to us as we look at it through the lens of Abraham and of David. Now in chapter 2, verse 2, I just want to point out another phrase here. Chapter 2, verse 2, as we look at how Matthew builds this case about who Jesus is. Look at Matthew 2, verse 2. It says, when the wise men come, they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? It's an interesting phrase, I believe, that ties back into these two names, Abraham and David. Abraham is who? The father of the people of God. He is the father of the Jewish nation. And who is David? David is king. And as they come, they say, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? Abraham and David. They see these two men that God has poured out his grace in. And you see this played out in Matthew. They're looking for the king, David, of the Jews, Abraham. What's written over Jesus' head, inscribed above his head when he dies on the cross? Once again, it's King David of the Jews, Abraham. If you want to understand who Jesus is, Matthew is tying him to these two Old Testament names, Abraham and David. It fills out the story of who Jesus is from day one to his death on a cross with the inscription over his head, the exact thing that the three wise men were looking for, the King of the Jews. Now we start this Christmas series, this Christmas month together with these two key men, names that tell us stories about what God is doing. And it's way more than just these two men. It's two mighty men of the Old Testament. These are men that we revere back in our Old Testament history, Abraham and David. But I hope you see through the lens of these two covenants that God made with them that you see way more than just two mighty men. You see two men that God poured out his grace in. He takes two nobodies and he makes their name great. Why? For the glory of his great name, for the coming of Jesus Christ. These two men, the promises God gave, would shape the course of history. Without these two men and all the promises of God, some guy coming and claiming to be Messiah that wasn't from the family line of Abraham, that didn't fulfill that he was going to bless the entire world, if he wasn't from the family line of David and he's not going to set up an eternal kingdom, then he is not Messiah. God made amazingly huge promises through these two men. And Matthew is telling you and I that it's found in the yes of these two promises are found in Jesus. People Matthew was writing to were asking this question, is this the one? Folks, they are asking it today. What is this whole thing about? Is he a son of Abraham? Is he a son of David? I really pray that as you deepen your understanding of Christmas, as you deepen your understanding of Jesus, that you don't just cut off the Old Testament and go, hey, that's nice stories, but let's just look at Jesus. There is great continuity between all these things, and there ought to be. Jesus was the son of David, son of Abraham. So when you're talking to somebody about the true meaning of Christmas, you can bring up these two names. And you can say, let me talk to you about a story about a guy named Abraham. Let me tell you about a guy named David. And how Jesus, the true meaning of Christmas is that Jesus took all the promises of God to these men and he played them out in real time. The Almighty God kept his promises. And the question is, will you believe in Jesus? And for us, will you trust him? Will you trust this one who made amazing promises? Today, we've looked at the past. We've seen a God who makes amazing things, amazing promises, and a God who has delivered on those things in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. Next time we're together, we're going to look at the four women of Matthew chapter 1. If you look through this genealogy, we didn't read all the names. But as you look through the genealogy of Jesus Christ here, you see four surprising names of women that are mentioned here that we're going to look at next time. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to go to the end of chapter 1, and we're going to see Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior of the world, at the end of chapter 1. One who, verse 21, His promises to save His people from their sins. But today, we can begin to set the course for us. Jesus, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Let me pray together with you. Our Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for the glorious continuity from Old Testament to New. Lord, I pray that You would increase our confidence in You. Lord, I would pray, Lord, as we have a host of different people among us, Lord, that You've brought together under this one roof, Lord, that we all in different ways struggle to believe who You are. We struggle to believe that You're bigger than our circumstances. We struggle to believe that You're able, because we think that if we're not able, then no one's able. We have such pride in who we are. Oh God, would You remind us of the Christmas story that with God all things are possible, that the promises of the Old Testament centuries before are yes in Christ, that You're a God who is able, that You are Almighty, King of all kings, the Savior of the world, the blessing of Abraham to all the peoples, the King who will set up an eternal kingdom if we'll simply repent of our sins and trust in Jesus alone. Oh God, would You continue Your work in us? Thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You for even these two simple names, these two men that were obscure, that became household names because of Your great grace and presence with them. Continue to equip us in the weeks ahead as we look at this chapter of Matthew. Thank You for Your great promises. Thank You for being our God, present with us even today. Would You continue Your work? In Jesus' name.